This morning, I want to talk about Herod, the only man Jesus ever refused to speak to. I think I shared this illustration actually not that long ago. Peter Cartwright, who was a Methodist preacher in the 1800s, and he preached in a particular church one morning where he was informed that the newly elected president of the United States, President Andrew Jackson, was in attendance. And Cartwright was told not to say anything offensive to the president during the service. As he stepped up to preach, he said, quote, "I've been told that the president is present in the audience, and I'm not to say anything that might offend him in any way." Well, I want you to know that President Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. Well, the congregation was shocked and wondered how the president would respond after the service. Well, after the church service, President Andrew Jackson shook the preacher's hand and said, quote, "Sir, if I had a whole regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." People respect people who stand strong. We have two personalities we're going to see. We won't focus on the one, really, John the Baptist, who is a real man who stood for the Lord, but Herod, Antipas, who did anything but take a stand. Today's story is about a man who had a chance, but he didn't take it. And he was never offered it again. The man's name is Herod Antipas. Just a few facts you need to know about this man. He is the son of Herod that history refers to as Herod the Great. Christians would prefer to call him Herod the Butcher, but he was called Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the man who had all the boys ages two and under killed after Jesus was born. That's the original Herod, and that was the father to the Herod we're going to look at today. So today we're looking at Herod number two. Secondly, this Herod we're going to look at today, his name is Herod Antipas, is the man who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. So the nut didn't fall far from the tree. And third, he is the only man Jesus ever refused to speak to. We always think of Jesus who's a friend of sinners. And we're proud of that fact that Jesus never turns anyone away. The prostitute who came and wet his feet with her tears. The blind man who cried for mercy and God healed. The tax collector who crawled up a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus invited himself into this tax collector's home, and the guy ended up giving his heart to the Lord. I mean, that's just what Jesus does. He's a friend of broken people. So what did this Herod do to deserve the response he got from Jesus? As Jesus refused to speak to him. G. Campbell Morgan writes this way. "We've heard of the love of Jesus, but this is a story about the wrath of the Lamb." And he says that Herod can be summarized in three simple statements. He avoided him, or Jesus' response to Herod. He avoided him, he sent him a message of stinging rebuke, and then he wouldn't speak to him. Those are the three things that we really see of Jesus' response to Herod Antipas. Jim Elliot, that famous missionary that went down to the Aqua Indians down south, who's a graduate of Wheaton College in Chicago, and back in 1948, when he wrote these words, and I've shared this before as well, when he wrote this in his journal before he went as a missionary, "Lord, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but let me be a fork that men may turn one way or another on facing Jesus in me." There was another crisis man at that. That was John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, you either went all the way in with Jesus or you would go the other way. He was a crisis man who forced people to a crisis. What to do with Jesus? Well, Herod was not a crisis man, but a man of crisis because of what he did to Jesus. Herod Antipas was the leader of the region of Galilee. His father, Herod, who was kind of overseeing the whole area, when he died, divided the whole that Middle East kingdom into different parts. And his son, Herod II, or Herod Antipas, inherited the little area called Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up and where he did a lot of his ministry. So that's one area he got. The other area is a region called Perea, which is just on the east side of the Jordan River. So picture the Jordan River, going from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. That area, there's a thin slice almost all the way down, was called Perea. So that's the other province or jurisdiction that Herod had as well. Those two areas, okay, is what he inherited to be the leader. Herod, this Herod II, what he did is he married politically. Because just east of him was a very powerful Arab king. And he figured the only way to make peace with this Arab kingdom next to him was to fall in love with his daughter and marry her, which he did. So he made a political alliance with his enemies there. They had had some wars between them before, and this is how he sort of made peace. And he was married to this Arab daughter for 20 years. Well, one day, Herod is on his way to Rome. Because, I mean, he's being paid by Rome to be a ruler there. While in Rome, or on his way to Rome, stops in Caesarea to visit his brother Philip. And there, he falls in love with his brother's wife. Her name is Herodias. So, they make an agreement. They become sexually involved, and so they make an agreement. Why don't we leave our spouses? Let's get together and let's marry each other, which they did. So then the two married, and when Herod's first wife heard about it, she thought, well, I know the family history. He's going to kill me. So she hightails back to her daddy, the Arab king, and now Herod II is with his new wife, Herodias. That's not the only thing that happened. It gets more messier, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. The problem was what he did. And then the problem was also legally. He was not legally divorced because his first wife, when she heard about it, just took off. So now he's not legally divorced, but he somehow marries and is considered married anyway. So John the Baptist comes along and says, hey, man, what you did was wrong. Big time. John the Baptist stood up to him as to what he was doing. And so what we're going to see is that Herod had a troubled conscience as John the Baptist enters into his life. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to look at the story. So it'll be worth your while to turn to Mark 6 because we will sequentially read some verses and we're going to learn our story from these verses. So Mark chapter 6, and we're going to look at troubled conscience that Herod had. A little boy said, your conscience is what makes you tell your mom what happened before your sister does. Someone else has written, what's the difference between the word conscience and conscious? Well, conscious is when you are aware of something. And conscience is when you wish you weren't. So here he is dealing with a troubled conscience. Here's the story. Herod had heard that demons were being cast out amongst the people he was over. He heard about sick people being healed by someone called Jesus and some of his disciples. As he hears these stories coming back to him, something starts to churn. And we see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 to 16. So turn to verse 14. But King Herod heard about this. That's about this Jesus and his disciples healing people. For Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod, that's Herod the second here, heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Suddenly, guilt just starts to overpower him. Thinking, I married this man of God, and I think God has raised him to come and, well, pay back. So he feels that this John, the Baptist he had beheaded, is not coming back to haunt him. And he's faced with the guilt of murder. He's also faced with the guilt of his marriage. Let's continue to read on verse 17 and 18. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, he hadn't even officially divorced his first wife. So he's unlawfully married. And, of course, it was unlawful what he did. But that's not all. It always gets messier once you get into sin. This wife, Herodias, was his older brother's daughter. He's also marrying his niece. It's getting a little messy here, right? His older brother is Aristobulus' daughter. So when John the Baptist comes along and challenges him about his marriage to Herodias, Herod had a lot of reason to feel guilty. But there's also another guilt he's dealing with. Herod feels guilty because, on the one hand, he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach, and yet he dealt with all his own personal guilt. So let's keep reading verse 19 and 20. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Yet he liked to listen to him. It's one of those weird things. He loved to hear what he had to say. He loved his preaching. But he hated being personally challenged about all the sin. So there's this turmoil going inside him. Battling with truth. Battling with guilt. So he has a troubled conscience. Secondly, he has a trapped conscience. Now, the early Jews didn't celebrate birthdays. And I think today's Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't believe in birthdays, I think get that from the tradition of the early Jewish people who would not celebrate birthdays because they thought those were pagan traditions. And so, but Herod threw a birthday party. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at that time, he said that all these people from Galilee went over to Perea to kind of get away from the mainstream of the Jews to have this huge bash. And apparently, this was a big one. This was a doozy. It was a party of parties. It was huge. It says in verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And according to Josephus, they all hightailed out to Perea to have this huge party over there. Herodias' daughter, so his illegitimate wife, had a daughter, and history tells us that her name was Salome, came out to dance for Herod at his birthday party. And so this stepdaughter is sensually dancing in such a way that Herod loses all control of his thoughts and his emotions. And it must have been quite a dance for Herod to say what he said. Verse 23. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Folks, that must have been quite the dance for him to lose all self-control. Say, "Honey, I'll give you anything for the way you performed in front of me." But we also know this was a setup by Herod's wife, Herodias, because it says earlier on in verse 19, "So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but was not able to because her husband was protecting him." So Herodias, especially, was looking for a way to kill him. So this is a complete setup by his wife and his stepdaughter. Herodias immediately responds. Look at verse 24 and 25. "And so she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' 'The head of John the Baptist,' she replied." That's Herod's wife replies. "At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, 'I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Now, beheading is not something Jews did. This was a real shocker for Herod, who was in charge of the Jews in that area, to take the head of a Jew. This was totally, completely inappropriate. But he's trapped because he gave an oath to whatever would be requested. So verse 26 on. "The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went out, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother." The story ends very sadly. On the hearing of this, of course, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. Sin is a spider that weaves of guilt, webs of guilt. One strand after another. His lust caused him to step into the trap of pride. His conscience is troubled, but now he's trapped because of the promise, the oath that he made before his people. So he's troubled, he's trapped, and now he's really tormented. Thirdly, the reason the story of the beheading of John the Baptist is recounted here in Mark is because Herod heard of this new man coming on the scene healing people. And through this man, though this man was referred to as Jesus, he's thinking, "I still think he's John the Baptist." You can see how his conscience is really getting to him. And he's coming back for revenge. That's why, let's go back to verse 14 to 16. That's the context. Let's go back to verse 14 again. This is the current story what we just heard had happened in the past, this is now current. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work on him. Others said, he's Elijah. Still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He's suddenly very insecure. Here's an interesting insight. According to historical writings, Herod II believed in the teachings of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect of Jewish people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And he had come under the influence of the Sadducees, so he didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Suddenly he thinks this guy's raised from the dead. Isn't it interesting how desperate times can sometimes melt away bad theology? We can make bold statements about whatever we believe or don't believe, but when we hit bottom, the truth often comes to the top. It's been said there are no atheists in foxholes when reality comes crushing in. Or I think of a drug addict or an alcoholic who hits bottom and has to, quote, look up, which means reaching out to a God he didn't believe in before. But desperate times do that. They sometimes melt away bad theology. Someone has said, many want a religion that's good enough to live by, but facing death, you realize you need a belief that's good enough to die by. And John the Baptist had that. But Herod ended up with a troubled conscience, a trapped conscience, a tormented conscience. Fourthly, you know, as a pastor, you're always trying to start something with certain letters so it kind of, you know, you have a rhythm. So fourthly, he had a toasted conscience, okay? I couldn't come with another word. So I'll call it a toasted conscience. I was trying to talk about a seared conscience, so I came with the word toasted. Anyway, now turn with me to Luke chapter 13. The story goes on. Luke chapter 13, and from here we'll get to the story that was read earlier, which is getting close to the crucifixion scene. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Herod wants to kill you. It's a natural step to go from a troubled, trapped, tormented conscience to a seared or a toasted conscience. Herod's mood changes when he determines that Jesus is a dangerous nuisance and has to be done away with. And so when the Pharisees warn Jesus to leave the region for his own safety, Jesus replies with the only words he will ever direct to Herod personally. These are the only words he ever sent to him. He never spoke them personally, but these are the only words he ever sent to him. That's verse 32 and 33. Look at verse 32. And he replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. You just go tell that fox. We think of a fox as stealthy, crafty, sly, clever, tricky. But there's something else about a fox. It's small and insignificant. See, Herod wished he could have been called a lion or a bear. Jesus said, you're just a fox. Here's something else you might not know. According to Jewish law, a fox is a ceremonially unclean animal. You will tell that little insignificant, unclean thing that I will continue to do what I will do. I will drive out demons, heal people today, tomorrow, and on the third day. I'm going to reach my goal. That phrase, on the third day, really was an idiom of the time, meaning give me a couple of days and I'll get her done. It's kind of like the phrase when we say, just give me another week. Third day, it'll get done. I'll reach my goal. No one can tamper God's timetable. Verse 33. In any case, I must keep going forward. I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting comment. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Historically, Old Testament prophets were pretty safe out in the country. Soon as they came to the religious center of Jerusalem, that's where all the opposition came from, the people or other leaders. And it's usually at Jerusalem where prophets were killed or had their opposition. And Jesus said, you know what, I'm just out in the country. He says, I'm okay. When I get to Jerusalem, things may change. But I'm out here, I'm okay. But the point of the story is, Herod has crossed the line. He has decided Jesus must be killed. Now we go, fifthly, to what I would call a tampered conscience. It's now early on Good Friday. Jesus is arrested by the Jews sometime around midnight. Since then, he's been tried and brought before various people, before Annas and Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. They all take shots at Jesus. They mock him. They have crude jokes. They insult him, make all kinds of false accusations. So now we switch to another scene leading up to his crucifixion. The Jews want Jesus dead. But only the Romans have the power of capital punishment. And so therefore, Jesus has to end up before Pontius Pilate. It's a puppet of Rome. Now turn to Luke chapter 23. And this is where today's story ends. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, beginning with verse 6 to 9, which we read earlier. Luke 23, verse 6. So Jesus is now already being tried. It's not long before he'll be crucified. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. That's this Herod II, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time, he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracles. So he plied him with many questions. But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate is already washing his hands. He's realizing, Jesus is from up north. Well, that's Herod is in charge of that. Herod happens to be in town. Yay, I can just wash myself any responsibilities. Tell him you're under Herod's jurisdiction. And so Herod has this chance, his only chance to see Jesus and to get out of him what he's been wanting from this Jesus. And so he'd hoped to see him perform some miracles. He gives him all kinds of questions. And I can just picture Herod having a jar of water, saying, hey, God boy, I've heard you turn water into wine. Here's a pitcher of water. I want you to turn it to wine. I hear you walk on water. Here's a bowl of water. Will you just stand on here? Can you just stand on the water? And I can just see him just ridiculing him, trying to just work him. He's really, really curious. He thinks, okay, I got him in a corner, and he's under my jurisdiction. I'm going to get him to respond to me. This is my chance I've got this Jesus man exactly where I want him. This is the hour I've been waiting for. Herod is not a truth seeker. He is a thrill seeker. And he gets shocked and then chagrined when Jesus refused to speak to him. No one had ever treated Herod like that before. I think he was embarrassed. He said, I'm basically his king in my area. And Jesus won't even talk to him. Talk about being embarrassed. I think that's what turned to anger. The Bible says, and Jesus gave him no answer. Just looked at him, couldn't say a word. There are times in life when silence speaks louder than words. Jesus knew that Herod was trifling with him, that his questions didn't come from an honest heart. He saw no reason to answer, so he didn't open his mouth. Maybe you recall the words of Proverbs 26:4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself." Herod belonged to that class of men who were, for lack of a better term, pig-headed in their spiritual blindness, and yet dogged in their resistance to truth. And there's nothing more to say. And Jesus, in his wisdom, didn't waste any words. Let his silence judge him. When Herod had killed John the Baptist, it's like he had killed his own soul. He lost the ability to hear Jesus. And by his silence, Jesus was saying he didn't want to hear the truth. When John spoke, you said no. And I know you're not going to be willing to hear it again, so I won't say anything. Verse 10. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an eloquent robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had become enemies. And of course, Herod refused to give Jesus a fair trial and is also responsible for Jesus' unlawful death. In closing, and this is not a feel-good sermon, but it is a sermon of warning. We have to have warnings once in a while. Maybe reading too much into it, but I want to share with you seven downward steps to the silence from God that I see in these stories. It started off with divided loyalties. Number one, divided loyalties. When he kind of liked John and yet he hated him. And I just want to make this point under this. No one can live in the middle forever. You can't live in the middle forever. Truth demands a decision. Are you still in the middle? There were divided loyalties. Then there were some foolish promises. Remember when he said to Herodias' daughter, "I'll just do whatever you want"? It is extremely dangerous to be exposed to God's truth without offering a personal response. Sooner or later, your heart will become hardened and truth no longer touches you, and you will make choices that hurt you. And that's what's happening here. From his divided loyalties, he starts to make foolish promises, choices that will hurt. Then, thirdly, he's governed by guilty fears. Remember when he was afraid that this Jesus was actually John the Baptist coming back? Guilty fears. My point under that would be this. Light received leads to more light, but light rejected leads to a deeper darkness. Every time you reject light, you will go more and more dark. Let's look at Herod's life. That led to fourth thing, evil plans, when he tried to kill Jesus. And here's my point under that. What we can't control, we fear. And what we fear, we ultimately want to destroy. That's why he wanted to destroy Jesus. Because he ultimately feared him, so just get away with it. We end up with evil plans. All because the heart is dark. Fifth, after that we just have frivolous curiosity. Remember when Herod wanted the sideshow? He had Jesus at trial and said, okay, do your tricks. Let's do some tricks. Let's see some magic. Let's see some miracles. That's just frivolous curiosity. That's all it is. And my point to that would be this. When you are a thrill seeker instead of a truth seeker, God may respond with silence to you. You will suddenly not hear from him at all anymore. There'll just be silence. You talk about spiritual things. And sixthly, it led to Herod mocking Jesus publicly when he ridiculed and mocked him. Mocking him publicly. That's where you take a public stand against. And my point under that would be this. How quickly our mood can change when Jesus refuses to play our game. But that's when the real character is revealed. Jesus doesn't play games. And lastly, I see him then becoming a convenient coward. He refused to try Jesus, and we would have read later on, he just sent him back to Pilate again and said, Pilate, I know he's my jurisdiction, but you look after him. You're the big boy around here. You do it. Convenient coward. My point would be this. When moral abilities are paralyzed, you always look for the easiest way out. That led to Herod's eternal fate being sealed long before his earthly fate. The silence of Jesus was his sentence of judgment. Yes, how eager Jesus was to respond to prostitutes, drunkards, the hated tax collectors, the despised Samaritans, a Pharisee at night, other lawyers who came with questions. But when a heart was totally closed to Jesus, Jesus had nothing more to say. What more is there to say? So I close with this word. It's not enough to hear the truth. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to like the truth. It's not enough to be deeply convicted by the truth. You must accept the truth. The truth that could have saved Herod ended up condemning him. Where is truth in your life? Have you said yes to Jesus? Say yes, while your heart still can hear his voice. You can't stay in the middle. Truth demands a decision. Will you trust Jesus? Let's stand in prayer together. Lord, as we are entering into the Easter season, and we're seeing how different people responded to you in this hour of crisis, light of the cross, the journey downward for Herod the second. And it's not a feel-good story, but it's a real story that it's meant to warn us. Don't just dabble with Jesus. You can't stay in the middle. Truth demands a decision. Or should there be anyone here today they're confronted with the truth of Jesus. He came to love them, to heal them, forgive them, save them, give them eternal life. Lord, that today, while they can still hear your voice, they would respond and say, Lord, I'm tired of going deeper and deeper into darkness. I want to be in the light. I want Jesus in my heart. I'm tired of putting him off. Lord, should there be anyone here this morning? They feel the Spirit of God tugging on their heart, saying it's time. It's time to get out of the middle. It's time to make a decision. Lord, just cause their hearts right now to say these words in their heart. Lord Jesus, I desperately need you. I'm tired of being in the middle. I am taking a stand. I want you in my life. I need you in my life. I need that assurance of eternal life. I need you to be by my side. I need you to be my shepherd and my guide. I need you to be the Lord of my life. Thank you for coming today. Let me hear your voice. I accept your offer of forgiveness. I invite you to come into my heart. And come live in me. And take control of the throne of my life. I now declare you to be the Savior and the Lord of my life. I want to thank you for hearing me. Thank you for loving me. And Jesus, I know you heard me. I know that you never turn anyone away that calls on you. So I believe you've heard me. And I want to thank you for coming to my heart, coming to my heart. So Lord, as I say thank you, as I have this deep relief, this point, I've made a decision for truth with Jesus. Move my heart to share that with someone today so that someone can share that journey with me in this day. Put me to him with you. So, Father, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for that reminder. Get out of the middle. Get off that fence. Make that decision. May your will be done. In Jesus' name.